Father, I can say for myself that when I began in ministry, I didn't really understand how important the scripture was, even though I went to a theologically conservative seminary and had been carefully trained in the confessions and had memorized a great deal of scripture. It took time to learn how significant it is, how powerful it is, how beautiful it is to actually have the words of God. I pray, Father, that you would take us further into that. I pray that you would help us to understand just how vital it is that you are able to speak to us, and that if we were to lose that, we would lose a great deal more than perhaps we understand. We pray tonight you would show us again, show us incrementally what it means that we have the voice of God in our lives. And I pray that all of us would avail ourselves to it. I know we're busy. Every study shows, I don't know what it would show during COVID, but in recent decades, every study shows that discretionary time is this buffer that's just smaller and smaller and smaller. I pray that we would do that, that great work of the will, which is to carve out time for your word. I pray that you would work this in each of us, that we could create this hallowed space in which to be in your presence, in your word, and in prayer each day, and that out of that powerful hallowed space we would live. We pray that you would teach us this and show us when we stray from you that it doesn't work. I pray that you would put every person here tonight on a short leash, that if we get a little bit too far away from your presence in your word and in prayer, show us that it just doesn't work. And I pray that you would do that, Father, not in judgment, but in mercy. We need it. Life is bad at a distance from you. Those people who poo-poo the idea that hell is the absence of God have not really thought through what it means to be in the absence of God. I pray that you would, for all these reasons, take us now deeper into an understanding of your scripture and fix this in our hearts, and then bring us back to it when we fall or when we stray or when we fail. Just bring us back and show us that it's your grace that restores us every time. No doubt there's someone here tonight who needs to be restored in your grace. I pray that you would restore them. We thank you, Father, for your presence and work by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this is fascinating, and I went online and looked for the statistics to make sure I could say this. Virtually every mainline denomination of my childhood is in rapid decline, both numerically and financially. Every mainline denomination of my childhood is in rapid decline numerically and financially. I'm sure there are other reasons. Here's the primary reason. And this had been growing for 200 years. It came out of European higher criticism of the New Testament. Everyone bought into the scholarly / academic idea, and I think you should put that in scare quotes. I don't think it is scholarly or academic. But it was popular in the academy that Scripture could not be trusted. But everybody still went to church. And so what you ended up with, especially if you're familiar with it in, say, a neo-Orthodox understanding of Scripture, you ended up with a partial trust in the Bible, what I call a half step back from a complete trust in Scripture. And this is just like Eve in the garden. What happens in that is you shift authority from the voice of God to you. That's all that Eve does. What Eve does in the garden is she makes herself, in really a relatively small area of her life, her own authority in that one way. That also happened relative to the doctrine of Scripture. Once that authority shifted, it became very difficult to decide which parts you could trust and which you could not. Most of you are probably familiar with Thomas Jefferson's New Testament. You know, he literally cut out the sections that he thought were illegitimate and then kept the sections that he liked. Has anybody seen that document? I think it exists. Yeah, it's real. And that's very much what happened, though it happened in a scholarly and academic way. So there was no place where any of those mainline denominations could say with confidence, this is what they lost. There was no place they could say with confidence, this is the voice of God to me. This is God speaking to me. This is the word of God, and I need to deal with it. I need to figure out what he's saying and figure out how to walk in this. They never had that. And nobody seemed to realize that once they destroyed that confidence, they had no reason for existing as believers in God. The foundation was gone. And once the foundation was gone, this is what you're seeing right now, it's just a matter of time. Once you take away that foundation, the church will eventually fall apart. It's one reason that I don't think you have to be that fearful of theological liberalism. It destroys itself. It kills its own foundation, and then it just goes away with time. Now, by time, I mean probably 50 years, but it'll go eventually. So, again, once you say we're an institution founded on the worship and service of God, but you have no trustworthy way to hear his voice, you cut out the most important thing then that you had, and when that happens, then it's just all over. I want to illustrate this with a device using Thomas in John's Gospel. So this is John's Gospel, chapter 20, and I'll start particularly at verse 27. Remember when after the resurrection, Jesus shows himself to Thomas, and he says, "Stop doubting and believe." And if you were to say, well, what am I supposed to believe in? I think most of us would say, well, we're supposed to believe in the resurrected Jesus. That's what Jesus wants Thomas to believe in. I don't think that's exactly right. I think he is actually going back to verse 25, where the disciples said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." They came to him and said, "We've seen the Lord." And you remember what Thomas says? Unless I can stick my fingers in his hand, the holes in his hands and the holes in his side, I won't believe. So Thomas says, I don't buy it. And Jesus is saying to Thomas, when he says, "Stop doubting and believe," I think he's saying, you should have believed them. You should have believed the eyewitnesses, the people who had seen me, and you should have trusted them. And of course, the first person that everybody needed to trust in was Mary Magdalene, which is interesting all by itself. And I'll just add my comment to Shiv's that men and women have different roles in Scripture, but they're equal. And that equality was a real problem for a Jewish culture that would have had a hard time accepting testimony from women. I'll talk more about that in just a second. So most of you know how this story goes. Thomas believes. He says, "My Lord and my God." It's this wonderful confession of faith. But Jesus isn't done with him, and he says, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" You know how this finishes? "Blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen." You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. Who are those people? Well, it's you. We're the ones who have not seen, and yet we believe. Then right after that, John, the gospel writer, says this. I think this is very interesting. He says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples." So the signs are what? We talked about events, witnesses, documentation. The signs are the events. In the presence of the disciples, those are the eyewitnesses, which were not written in this book, but these are written. That's the documentation. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So events, witnesses, documentation. Here's something I think you have to add. God knew that for centuries and centuries there would be people like us who would just have to read a document and believe that it was true and trust, in essence, trust the eyewitnesses. We're in Luke's gospel. Luke starts by saying, "Hey, look, I interviewed all the eyewitnesses, and what I'm going to tell you now is according to what they told me." It's very much this same process. This whole episode at the end of John is, I think, addressing a kind of doubt that's very easy for us to have. It's very easy for us to ask questions and not be sure. So much to say about this, but there's no time. I'll move on to this. As documentation of eyewitness accounts of historical events, and we've said this before, and this is the insert that you've got again, which you can pull out, that shows the dating of different books and the period over which they were transmitted. Scripture is just so much better attested than any other ancient documents. And interestingly, I think this idea is kind of lost on, it's kind of lost on evangelicals, but not on classic scholars. Classic scholars know that this chart is incredibly powerful. So if you go into a university and go into a classics department and say, hey, does this matter at all? I mean, they're dumbfounded by it. But we don't usually think about it much. We may sort of take certain things for granted. But the fact that the Bible has so many more documents that are so much closer to the original events than all these other books that are sort of, well, at least they used to be givens in any university curriculum, is a powerful statement about the reliability and the trustworthiness of the New Testament. And I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, this does not include a fragment known as P52, Papyrus 52, which is from early in the first century. And get this, it's a fragment from John's Gospel, which would have been finished maybe 15, 20 years prior to P52. Maybe it's 20 or 30 or 40 years prior, but still, P52 is right next to the original document, so pretty remarkable. There's a ton of thinking in the quote I'm about to give you, but this is Vadi Bakum. I don't know if you know Vadi Bakum. He's a kid who grew up in the ghetto in L.A., I think, and is now a pastor. He's actually the president of a Bible college in Africa. And there's a lot of study packed into this little statement, but it's a very good statement. Vadi Bakum says, I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. That's Paul's comment about Jesus appearing to the 500. He's talking about the idea of falsification. If the documents were false, you had living memory that could have said, no, this is all a lie, none of it's true. And that didn't happen. Bakum goes on, they report, the documents report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. And I won't hang on this, but his point in that last part is, if you have a document that describes supernatural events and it's from a divine source, then you have to engage it somehow. I mean, you can't just say, oh, it doesn't matter. It has to be something significant in your life. I think that's what he's getting at. So in a way, I think all of that is just quoting Paul to the Corinthians. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then you get a confessional statement that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised in the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. This would be James, the brother of Jesus, who became the head of the Jerusalem church. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Whether then it was I or they, so, here's the transmission again, so we preach, and so you believed. That's the crucial transmission process. So I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you, and I'm not going to stop, but I may pare this down a little bit. I've got five things about the resurrection, and I'll probably self-edit as I go. I'll start with this. It's true that without faith, it's impossible to please God. He wants you to trust him. But I'll also say this. There is a great deal more to the faith that can be historically and rationally substantiated than I think we sometimes notice. So there's good stuff out there, and actually lots of good books, and I'll give you a taste of that tonight. What I was going to do is take a bunch of reasons and try to distill them down. And then I found a pastor, a guy named Brian Chilton, whose hobby is really apologetics and especially the resurrection. And so I just took Brian Chilton's list and then I kind of rearranged his stuff. So I want to give credit to him. I emailed him and said, hey, I want to use all your stuff. And he didn't write me back, and I took that as a yes. So here's the first one. The account of the resurrection has improbable and embarrassing details, and you would never include them in a story that you were making up. I'll give you three. The first eyewitnesses were women. In Greco-Roman culture, a woman's testimony was not admissible in court. In Jewish circles, it took the... I didn't research this, but I'm gonna take him at his word. In Jewish circles, it took the testimony of two women to equal that of one man. If you're inventing a story, you're going to pick witnesses that will make the story as well substantiated as possible. And in Jesus' culture, that wasn't the case. We're actually going to do a sermon series weeks from now that will get into this more deeply. But it's obvious that the Lord thinks very differently about women and is probably even teaching things about women that would not have been, well, he was teaching those things to a culture and to a church that was probably not prepared to receive them. So the fact of Mary Magdalene's testimony is a profound thing, but it's also an unexpected thing. And if you were making up a story or inventing it, you wouldn't have chosen Mary. So it's a beautiful thing that God did choose Mary. Second thing, Jesus gets buried in the tomb of a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, Jesus was condemned by the Sanhedrin. Shiv mentioned this morning. Joseph of Arimathea, he's just not really, his heart is not in it. He doesn't agree with the direction the Sanhedrin goes, but it's a weird and odd fact you would never include in an account that you were inventing to persuade people. Third item, the most crucial eyewitnesses, the disciples, they're losers. They run away from their hero in the key moment. They lie. But these guys need to be the heroes of the story because they're going to carry the faith forward. And instead, the disciples come off so bad in the story. You would never undermine your own witnesses in an invented account. So, you know, these are all just arguments, but you can take these for whatever force they have for you. Second section, this is the work of a guy named Gary Habermas. He's a professor at Liberty University, and he has something he calls the minimal facts argument. Gary Habermas has actually done excellent work, and I never paid much attention to him before the past few weeks, but he really does have good work, and a lot of his lectures are on YouTube, and they're good, and you can get most of his arguments in an hour. And if you are doing something in the garage or the kitchen sometime, I'd put one on and listen to it. His minimal facts argument has 5 points. I'll give you these five. And the reason he calls these minimal facts is because nearly all New Testament scholars agree that these things are true. So he means New Testament scholars who believe and New Testament scholars who don't believe. And so what Habermas wanted to do was try to whittle down facts of the crucifixion and resurrection that everybody could agree to, and he came up with these five. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. That's something that everybody agrees to. Number two, Jesus' disciples believe that he rose and appeared to him. Right, especially for non-believing New Testament scholars, he's not arguing that it was true. He's just saying his disciples believed it. Everybody agrees to that. So he died and they were sad, and then suddenly they're all talking about him being alive. There's this change in how they all think. And one secular scholar, this was quoted this morning also, one secular scholar says, if the resurrection did not happen, you still have to have some event of similar magnitude to make this whole body of people that thinks one way change and think in another way. So that's number two. Number three, the man persecuting the church, the Apostle Paul, was suddenly changed. Another way of saying that is, why does Acts tell the story that it tells? Why does Paul travel that journey? And again, you're trying to account for, why is this guy's life on this track, and then suddenly it's on this track? How do you account for that? And Habermas is saying that's the resurrection. Number four, the skeptic James, who is the brother of Jesus, was also suddenly changed. He becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. And then number five, the tomb was empty. That's really not disputed because of the response of the Roman authorities. People are willing to accept the tomb really was empty. So those are Habermas's five minimal facts. Third section, the disciples were willing to die. People might die for some great thing they believe to be true. Nobody is going to die for a story that they invented. People don't lie so that they'll die. People lie to somehow improve their own standing. We make up lies in order to arrange the narrative in a way that suits us better. You don't make up a lie in order to get yourself killed. But in effect, that's what the disciples did. If the story is invented, they created a whole scenario that eventually got them persecuted and killed. There's a list of guys. Stephen died by stoning. James, the son of Zebedee, died by the sword. James, the brother of Jesus, was executed. That's not in Scripture, but it's in Eusebius and Josephus, a Christian historian and a Jewish historian. And Peter and Paul died at the hands of Nero, as far as we know. That's the third section. The fourth section, circumstantial evidence. Doug Grutheis notes that circumstantial evidence for the historicity of the resurrection is in three things. He names baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the shift in worship. And I kind of talked about these this morning, so I won't go over them, but baptism is based on the analogy of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, right? If we're baptized with him, we'll also be raised with him. So baptism is very much a resurrectional idea. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of Christ's sacrificial death, which has no power if he stays dead, right? And then again, I said, Jews had worshipped in the same way for 1,500 years to get to Jesus' day, and suddenly they change in worship from Saturday to Sunday. Why does that happen? It's very hard to account for that, aside from the fact that Sunday was the day of the resurrection. And so in the New Testament, it came to be called the Lord's Day, the day of his rising, the day of his victory. So the resurrection behind all those, these are Doug Grutheis's circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. My last one is this. I don't know who calls it this. I guess this is the pastor I'm stealing from. He calls it the missing motive. And I think the best person for this is N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright has a huge tome on resurrection of the Son of God, but he has a smaller version of that called Surprised by Hope. But if you search N.T. Wright Hope, you'll get this. And he argues very carefully, and his arguments are very nuanced and they're very good for the truthfulness of the resurrection in the early church. But with regard to motives, N.T. Wright says this. He says the disciples had no motivation for claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. And here's why. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is originally a disappointment to them. They want a guy who's going to come and kick out the Romans. After he's resurrected, just before he ascends, they say, "Are you now going to return the kingdom to Israel?" And he basically says no, or, you know, the best spin you can put on that is you're going to have to wait. They wanted a military hero and a final resurrection at the end of time. Those were the two things they thought the Messiah would bring, that he would reestablish Israel and then come take everybody away at the end of time. And he doesn't do that. So when Jesus dies, and even when he's resurrected, I think there's a personal benefit to those who loved him, but I don't think they understand anything about what he's working in a much larger picture on a national scale. And so the notion of lying to create the notion of resurrection didn't at all suit the disciples' narrative, because what Jesus accomplished by the resurrection, namely freedom from sin and death, that wasn't even on their radar. They didn't think that's what he was going to do. They thought he was going to set them free from the Romans and other oppressors that they'd had. I've tried to communicate this idea through the idea that the people wanted Barabbas and not Jesus. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He's a man of action. He's willing to kill to get the job done. They wanted a guy like that. They wanted somebody who was going to be effective regarding the things that they were concerned about. So Barabbas lives. Jesus gets crucified. Jesus is spinning this very different story. He's working a very different thing than what they expected. And so the notion of inventing his resurrection didn't at all suit their own purposes. They didn't want a Messiah who was just going to take away sin and establish a kingdom. So there's the issue of motives. Let me close this way. This is a big shift in direction, so I'll try to bring you along with me. I want you to try to imagine this. We watch Ben-Hur almost every Holy Week or Easter. And in Ben-Hur, they recreate scenes like the Sermon on the Mount. And I really like the way that movie's shot. You never see the face of the person who's playing Jesus, but you do see the faces of people who see Jesus. And of course, that's like the ultimate test of acting. You get to see what's on their faces. And as he speaks to these crowds, to me at least, it's powerful. You see the impact on the hearts of the people listening of the words that Jesus is saying. What I would ask you to do is imagine yourself in that place, which of course we are in that place and in a way that's non-physical, but imagine you're following a teacher who has taken hold of your heart. So you're one of the women from Galilee, okay, or a man from Galilee. And it's about 70 miles from Galilee, or depending on where you were in Galilee, further than that, down to Jerusalem. It's all on foot. It's a slow journey. You're with Jesus a long time. The only reason you're following him is because he took hold of your heart. You hear him teach, not every day, but many days. He floods your mind and your soul in a way that both quiets you and energizes you at the same time. Never met anybody like this. You've never heard teaching like this. You've never been moved like this. From the time you first met him, it seemed to you that you already knew him. There was somehow a familiarity to him. But maybe even more powerfully, you also understood that he knew you, like really knew you, in the way that nobody else ever knew you. And there was nobody else like that in your life. There was nobody else like that who had that kind of inroad into your soul and into your heart. And all of this, in the weeks that you had with him, or maybe months, all of this was exceptionally powerful to you. But things got difficult, then they got dangerous, and then he was dead. And when he died, your hopes that you maybe had inadvertently or subconsciously transferred to him throughout that entire time you were with him, when he died, your hope died, because he had become hope to you. So when he rises from the dead, it's personally incredibly overpowering. You're overjoyed. That person that you love so deeply, and you knew that person loved you, that person is alive again. It would be incredible. But here's what I think would happen next. Nobody had ever died and come to life before. There were things like Lazarus, but not things like this. And when he rose from the dead, you were personally moved, but you also started to see that this has ramifications that go far beyond my life personally. This has ramifications that go far beyond just my relationship with this person, because this person seems to have defeated death, and he speaks that way, and I trust him. I believe him. So the significance of who he was, I think you would eventually have to see this. And by eventually, I don't know, 6 weeks or a couple months, you're, you know, sort of into the first part of Acts. The significance of who he was far transcended, you could eventually see, your own joy at his being alive, your own love for him. These were things that were going to reach beyond your own region out into the world. By loving him, I think this is the crucial point, by loving him, you had become part of a far greater truth than just what he was to you. By loving him, you had become part of a far greater truth, because he was all about this truth, a far greater truth than just what he was to you. Here's my question for us tonight. What does it mean to be the bearers of that truth? What does it mean that we belong to a narrative that's just not confined to our lives? What does it mean that we love a Savior whose work, yes, it was for you. I think you should entirely appropriate the grace of God for yourself. But it's also about much, much more than that. We don't want to narrow this to our own lives. We don't want to narrow this to our own homes. We don't want to narrow this to our own church. The work that Jesus was doing was, you remember the phrase, to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Judea, everybody like me. Samaria, people who aren't so much like me. And the ends of the earth, people who aren't at all like me. That's the world. We're now part of that narrative. It's important for us to think about what it means that he rose, not just for us, but that Scripture calls him the Savior of the world. He's a God who came not to condemn, but to save. How do we become part of that narrative? Let's pray together. Father, as life goes on and we get busy and we have responsibilities, we get a kind of tunnel vision. We pray tonight that you would expand our vision and that our hearts could learn what it means to reach as far as the power of the resurrection reaches, which is completely around this globe. We pray, Lord, that you would make us a people of your kingdom, your entire kingdom. And your kingdom is that rule and reign that you have over the hearts of your people, and that's global. We pray, Lord, that you would give us all the assurance and safety and sense of love and redemption and grace necessary to being children in the gospel. But at the same time, we pray that you would make us bearers of that gospel. If there was ever a world that needed it, this world needs it now. We pray that you would make us faithful ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen.